Hey, happy Father's Day, dads. I have no good way to tell you this, but your Father's Day gift is I'm going to teach about financial generosity. So I know it's awkward, but isn't that the red bucket time anyway? Is this not the most awkward time of the service when we pass this? For a lot of people, this is just awkward because for some people, they're like, oh yeah, I get to show everybody how much I'm putting in. And then other people are like, I'm keeping my eyes straight forward and I'm not looking at anyone. I'm just going to pass this sucker right on by. And then you got other people who are like, do I get to take things from this as it goes by? And then there's people who do the fake routine. You know, they do this. And the next person's like, that's so weird. Anyway, just like it's magic, right? So there is an awkwardness to the offering. And we know that. And one of the reasons that I think it is awkward for us and for many of us is that Christians, as a rule, have this tendency to over-spiritualize some stuff in our Christian walk and under-spiritualize some other stuff in our Christian walk. And this is what I mean by over and under-spiritualization. Under-spiritualizing something is making it so that in that area of your life, it looks no different than it would look if you weren't following Jesus. That's under-spiritualization. Over-spiritualization is going beyond where Scripture goes, beyond where Jesus goes, and making a new set of rules for yourself that you then apply to yourself and other people and even compare other people to that. And that's why sometimes this can be an awkward time. If our life is no different than it would be without Jesus with our generosity, or if we've made up a whole bunch of extra rules that we add to our faith when it comes to our generosity, then the offering time can be really awkward. Let me give you an example of what over and under spiritualization looks like when it comes to our financial generosity. First, we'll talk about over spiritualization. I think it comes in two categories, and it comes in two categories where we tend to get it a little bit right and a lot of bit wrong. And I'm not sure if that's how you're supposed to say that, but I like it. So a little bit right and a lot of bit wrong. And this is what I mean. First, there is what people call a prosperity gospel, a prosperity theology when it comes to our generosity. And where the prosperity people get it right is they say that our money is a spiritual thing. And so they focus on a passage of Scripture, which, by the way, you can probably find almost any theology you want by pulling a verse or two out. That's a message for another day. But in Luke 6, Jesus said this. He said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be also be measured to you." And so a prosperity theology, which is an over-spiritualization of our theology of giving, assumes a financial return to our giving. So basically says, I'm going to give to Jesus, and Jesus is going to give some finances to me. And so when I'm rich, hashtag blessed, when things are going well financially, then I feel like God is happy with me. I feel like I'm in a good place spiritually. And when I'm not financially blessed, things are not going well, I wonder if God is angry with me or if I don't have enough faith. That is an over-spiritualization, because listen to this. This is what Jesus had to say about money back in Matthew 6. That's why you need to have the whole context of Scripture. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now, that's the only part I have on the screen, but here's the rest of it. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so Jesus basically is saying prosperity theology doesn't work. Because we're not about collecting our treasures here on earth. We're not looking for just a financial return out of the giving that we give. That's an over-spiritualization. Another type of over-spiritualization is what I call the poverty theology. And that also gets a little bit right and a lot of it wrong. And the little bit that it gets right is the same little bit. It says that money is a spiritual thing, but where poverty theology gets it wrong is it says if we are to be spiritual people, then we need to be poor for Jesus. And people who believe this like to go to another passage in Matthew where Jesus has this interesting conversation with this young man where he says to the guy, he's like, listen, the guy walks up to Jesus and says, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus' response is simple. He's like, listen, just obey all the commandments. Like all of them. Get them all totally right all the way. Dude's response is, great, because that's me. Like totally says, I've got this right. And so Jesus responds to him. Says, listen, if you want to be perfect, then if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. Poverty theology says God is happier with us if we are poor. And that what we ought to do is to give away all that we have in order to become poor in context from a verse like this. The problem is Jesus was talking to a specific dude who had a specific question that he was giving him a specific answer to deal with a specific point in this guy's life. And poverty theology says God is happier with you if you are living in your car rather than driving a new one. But listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, he says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is true life." Now, notice what he says. He starts by saying, to the rich that are in this age. In other words, he is assuming that in the church there were some people who were rich. And he doesn't treat them like second-class citizens. Rather, he says, I've got specific instructions for you. For those of you who have, there are some specific instructions. First, he says, don't be haughty. Don't be stuck up because of your money. Two, don't put your hope in your money because that thing is going to just disappear. Don't put your hope in your money. And third, and it's really the key for us here today, he says this, God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, God is the one who gives you everything that you have, your paycheck, your wealth, whatever it is that you happen to have, God's the one who gave it to you, and one of the reasons he gave it to you was so that you would enjoy. God gives to you richly so that you would enjoy. And so it's okay to enjoy some of what you have been given. It's okay to take your wife out to an expensive dinner. You're welcome, wives. It's okay to spoil your children. It's okay to drive a nice car. It's okay to do those things. Enjoy it. But part of enjoying for a follower of Jesus is you don't stop there. Part of the enjoyment is this. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. All of those things are part of the enjoyment for a follower of Jesus. And so neither poverty theology nor prosperity theology holds water from a scriptural perspective. And both of them are over-spiritualizing our faith. Now, I'm not going to spend too much more time on that. And the reason is, quite honestly, I don't think most of us, and I say us as Americans, and us as Rivites, and us as most Christians I talk to, I don't think most of us struggle with over-spiritualizing our theology of the red bucket. I think our danger is to under-spiritualize it. And under-spiritualizing it misses the one thing that poverty and prosperity theology get right. And that is that money is a spiritual thing. And we miss that. When it comes to our giving, so often we think that our money has nothing to do with our faith, but Scripture is way too clear for us on that. From front to back, what we see is that the people of God, how they think about their money and how they use their money is a barometer of their faith. In fact, in the New Testament of the Bible, one in every 10 has to do with your money or your possessions. Two-thirds of Jesus' parables, two-thirds were about money and possessions. Let's put that in context. There's 52 weeks in the year. If of those 52 weeks, two-thirds of the time we taught on money, that would mean that 34 weeks out of the year, if we were teaching on the same pace Jesus was, would be about money. You know how many times a year I teach? This last year? 34. That would mean that every single time I get up here, my topic is money. And then when the other guys teach, they can teach on whatever they want, but I just get to teach on money. That's the pace. Now, why is there so much in the Bible about money? Because money and our possessions is one of the easiest idols in our lives. And that's why how we use our money, how we think about our possessions is a barometer of our faith. One of the issues that we have, quite frankly, here in America is that we, although we are one of the richest countries that has ever existed, we tend to think that we're still poor. But we're not even poor compared to ourselves. We did a little bit of research this week just for fun. If you rolled yourself back to the 1940s and you wanted to buy a toaster, you would have to work on median salaries at about 13.5 hours that week in order to afford this lovely toaster. Now, if you wanted to buy yourself a toaster, a better toaster, by the way, it would take you about 1.1 hours of work to afford that toaster. What about a washing machine? Back in 1949, you would have to work for about a week and a half to afford a washing machine if every bit of your money went to that, and now, on average, 2.2 days. We're not even poor compared to ourselves. In fact, this may look like a pretty... Oh, no, go back. Look how amazing this washer is. You even get to do this. Right? In fact, the best thing about one of the washers we found in the 1940s, I didn't even know this had ever existed, is there was a washing machine that was highly touted that you could put in your kitchen, and there was a little contraption where you could pull out the clothes part and put in a dishes thing in the same machine. And yeah, right? So technology has improved, and it's cheaper. Okay, so now let's look at refrigerators, and let's jump to the 80s. In the 80s, 22.3 days in order to afford that refrigerator, and now 2.4 days for a similar refrigerator right now as far as size and all that. And let's look at newfangled microwaves. When they were real popular coming out in 1981, it would cost you 8 days to buy that sucker. Now you don't even have to work a whole day to buy a microwave. See, here's the thing. Whenever we begin to think about money and possessions, we have this tendency to apply it to someone else. We tend to take this mental leap to think, well, I'm obviously not who this passage is written to, and yet we are one of the richest people that has ever lived. I want you to think about that as I reread Matthew 19, 21 and 22. He says, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, granted, I don't believe this passage is telling us we have to sell everything we have and go to the poor. But what Jesus was saying is this, listen, you think you've got your whole life together. You think you obey all the commands. You think you've got a corner on this spirituality thing. And I'm telling you, there's a heart issue that you've got going on. And he said, so here's how I want to deal with your heart issue, young man. I want you to sell everything. And the reason he was sad was because he had so much. And here's the point Jesus is making, the next verse in verse 23. And Jesus then turned to his disciples And said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is really funny. But we don't think about it because we hear it so often. I want you just mentally for a moment picture taking a camel and stuffing it through the eye of a needle, right? That's really funny. So we miss, anyway, that's enough. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel, right? Sorry, I'm gonna guess, it's dad jokes. It's Father's Day. Let me do this. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. See, Scripture is clear from cover to cover that as His people, we are called to be insanely generous, but what we know is what the young man know, and that is that it will have an impact on how we live, and we go away sad because we have many possessions. Now, here's my argument today. I think when we really get this idea that money is a spiritual thing, it will change our minds, and then it will change our hearts, and that will change everything. Let's look at some passages here, and we're going to be mostly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for the rest of today. We'll jump around a little bit. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, it says, He, and this He is God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce a thanksgiving to God. So what he's saying here is he's giving this little picture, the Apostle Paul is, of seeds. And he basically says, God provides you enough seed so that you have food. So you're going to survive and so that you can leverage it and you can have this harvest that reproduces. In other words, just to put it simply, everything that God has given you, your paycheck, everything, your possessions that you have, they are there so that you can live and leverage. Live and leverage. And live, it includes enjoying. And yes, it includes spoiling your wife. And it includes a lot of things over here. This is live, but it's also there to leverage. And it's there to leverage for a harvest. And so he basically says this harvest is righteousness. Which is interesting. It's an interesting play because we don't get our righteousness because of our giving, but because of the harvest of righteousness in our life is leveraging what He has given us so that more people will come to Christ. We see this consistently through Scripture. So why do we bother with generosity? Why bother is the question that we're asking during the series. We bother because we as followers of Jesus are called to be pictures of Him. And we see this harvest of righteousness in this. Look, this is what it looks like. Go back to chapter 8, verse 7. It says this. It says, but as you excel in everything. So what is happening here is the Apostle Paul is talking to this church in Corinth who had made a commitment to help this other church out that was in need. And Paul just got done with this crazy statement where he was basically like, and by the way, guys, you made this commitment and so did this poor church down the street. And the poor church has actually been following through on their commitment. And you guys, that's kind of the conversation here. And he goes, but you, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And when I read that this week, it made me smile because it made me think of you guys. And you may not know this, but your reputation in this community is amazing. And let me just, you probably don't have the ability to see this as often as I do. But as I kind of move around the city and I talk to different people and they ask me what I do for a living, I tell them I'm a pastor, and then they say, where are you a pastor? And I say, Riverview. You know what they say? Oh, I know someone who goes to Riverview. You know why? Because 1 out of every 100 people in Lansing area goes to Riverview. So if I meet somebody, they know one of you. That's how kind of it works. And then what happens is after they say, hey, I know someone who goes to Riverview, then they begin to gush about you. They talk about you in the workplace. They talk about you in the classroom. They talk about you in your neighborhood. They talk about the reputation that you have. And it's stellar. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, Paul is talking this way to the Corinthians. He's like, listen, you guys, you excel at a lot of stuff. At your faith, at your speech, and your knowledge, all of this earnestness. And he's like, you excel here. And then he says, I want you to also excel in this particular act of grace. And this is what the over-spiritual and the under-spiritual miss when it comes to the red bucket. This is an act of grace. It's not an act of performance. It's not an act of duty. It is not an act of trying to make God more pleased with us, that he's going to be happier with us if we give. It is an act of grace. Watch this as we work our way through the rest of this passage, starting in verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command. Now get this. He says, I am not commanding you. This is not a command. And so many people, they treat our giving, when it's not an act of grace, like a command. Like, this thing goes by and we feel awkward because we feel like it's a command. We feel like I have to, if I don't give, God is not going to be happy with me. And we just get so worked up, and people come to me all the time, well, what is the percentage I'm supposed to give? And I say, there's zero command in Scripture for a follower of Jesus to have any percentage that they're supposed to give to be generous. Period. It just doesn't exist. So the answer is, how much am I supposed to give? You are supposed to be a radically, insanely generous person. So I tell people that, and then they're like, well, how much is that? It's just, be generous. Like the life of a follower of Jesus is so turned inside out that we're just generous people. And it's not, by the way, just what we do with the red bucket. It's how we live our lives in our community and how we take care of the poor in our family and the people that we see that are in need. We're just people where our default position is that we are radically generous people. But we want to know, how much is that? It's not. It's a lifestyle. It's how we think about these things. So Paul says, I don't say this as a command. But then he does go a little bit passive aggressive. He says, but this is not a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. He's like, you know the poor church down the street? When your love is genuine, it turns into radical generosity. He says, I'm seeing this down here, and I'm just showing it to you. I'm not doing a comparison game. We're supposed to look at the guy next to you. What I'm saying is, these guys, their love has turned into generosity. And to you, the rich church down the street, I'm telling you, is your love genuine? Because we see this. It's one of the things that we see is a transformation in our heart, is that we become generous people. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but to desire to do it. In other words, a year ago they said, oh yeah, we're going to help this other church out, and then they didn't actually do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of which you have, which is a great life verse in a lot of areas, isn't it? For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. See, I love what Paul did here. What he essentially lays out is that giving is a gospel issue. What does he do? He anchors it in Jesus' work. He says, for you know that he was rich and he became poor so that you may be saved. Jesus, who is God, who's lived eternally, who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, steps into humanity, and he lives in this blue-collar home, and he never owns a house himself, he's born in a barn, and then he goes to a cross and dies like a common criminal. And he's not talking about money. He's talking about here is the spiritual thing, that in a spiritual sense, he went from being perfect, having all sin on him, so that it says he became sin, so that those of us who are just dying in our sin would have life, that we would become spiritually rich. And he says, this plays out in how we think about those great idols in our lives, our money and our possessions. It has an effect. It's a gospel issue. Remember, Jesus did this. He says, so that, I got to pull it back out because it's over here. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He did this to save us. So here's what is happening. Jesus gave everything and in that sense, defined insane generosity to save us. And now we are offered the opportunity as his followers to do the same thing and to play a part in saving others through our generosity. It's part of what we do. It's why we're a picture of Jesus. So here's what I want to do in closing, and then you can go to Father's Day lunch. I was going to say brunch, but that's what Mother's Day is. I want to give you three challenges. Challenge number one, get excited about the idea of being a generous person. Get excited about that idea. Start to really process what does that look like. Think about what Jesus has done in your life, and not as a motivation of guilt, not as a motivation of ought, not as a motivation as a command, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Get excited about the idea of being that kind of radically generous person, because it should pour out of us. And to be honest with you, I'm just going to give you a pitch for why I think part of that should be your local church. Here's the thing. If you feel like I'm twisting your arm, and I think, and I'm saying that you must give to RIV, and every time the red buckets go by, just go give somewhere else. Be generous somewhere else. I just want you to be a generous person. But here's my pitch as to why the local church. First of all, I think we should be committed to our local church. And if you're excited about what God is doing through your local church, you should be part of it from a financial perspective. Let me tell you, Riverview is outperforming any one of my 401ks. I look back over the years that I've been involved with Riverview. When I joined Riverview in the early 1990s, there were about 150 people in the church, and now one out of every 100 people in the Lansing area. And I'm not going to brag. This is not meant to be bragging. This is meant to show you how the performance is better than my 401k. Now, any given weekend, 3,000 to 4,000 people come to RIV. Between 2015 and 2016, 340 people were baptized, committing themselves to Christ in our church and doing that visibly. In the last 4 years, we've given over $1 million to church planting. We've planted churches in Brazil. You can clap for that. Brazil, in a context of extreme poverty, in Southeast Asia, in a country we can't tell you about, in another country in Southeast Asia we can't tell you about, and in another country in Southeast Asia we can't tell you about. We did a... another Rivite is going to a country in East Asia that we can't tell you about this next year. And so we also helped run a church planting assessment in Dubai for church planters across the Middle East, including Pakistan. And the last planter that our organization sent to Pakistan was killed because he followed Jesus. And so that's kind of a radical thing going on there. We've directly planted more than a dozen churches. We've financially supported more than 3 dozen churches that have gotten started. And that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg. I could rattle stats off all day about the number of kids in our kids' ministry or all that God is doing. But when I look at what God is doing through Riverview, I'll take that investment over anything else I'm doing. Because it's not about treasure here on earth, but it's treasure in heaven. The fact that the two organizations that we're working with for church planting have planted over 250 churches in the last 4 years. And so the idea of the number of people coming to Christ that we'll be able to spend eternity with, it is an investment. Now, I want to be very careful, and I want to reread this verse again, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, where Paul says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have." And so as you're getting excited about giving, this is my second challenge, and that is make a proportional plan. Make a plan to give and figure out what you can give and how you want to be invested in that. Give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. See, a friend of mine in England, he talks about 4 different categories of people that are in every church, and I think it's really telling. He says there are those who are struggling. They cannot make ends meet. And we see throughout Scripture that we are to take care of those people and help those people. And so we do that, and we have organizations around Lansing that we help support, that we send people to in need. We have life groups that step up, and that's part of being in a life group, is people in your community can help you when you're in those difficulties. It's one of the reasons we put people in smaller communities. We've helped people who are struggling. Then there are those who are stable. They are just about able to make ends meet. They just got it going. In the UK, there's a new term that they've come up with. One of the government guys came up with it, and now it's kind of taken a life over there. They call them jams. They're just about managing. But there's enough people who are just about managing. And a lot of times when we are struggling or when we're jams, we think, okay, yes, this message does not apply to me. And then we remember that Jesus saw this widow with this tiny little coin drop it into the offering. He said, she has more faith than all these people combined. And so generosity is different. Generosity is different depending on whether we're struggling, we're stable, we're solid, things are going well, or we even have a surplus. And to each one of us, we need to figure out, what does insane generosity look like to me? And by the way, the reason we did the offering earlier was for a reason. We didn't want this to get extraordinarily awkward after here. We want you to be able to sit down and think about this, and what does it mean to be invested in this? Let me give you one final warning on that from a guy named Charles Ryrie. He said there's a tendency when we read the Bible passages that speak of money or rich people to apply them to someone else. We invariably look at the person in the next higher income bracket and transfer the teaching of such passages to him. We too easily forget that there is someone in the next lower income bracket who's looking at us and applying the teaching to us. Each of us is a rich person to somewhere else, therefore these teachings apply to all of us. Challenge number three. When you get excited about giving and you decide what you're going to give, actually do it. The reason the Apostle Paul wrote this whole section in 2 Corinthians, he's like, you guys were really cool a year ago when you got really excited and made a plan. You haven't done anything. Actually be someone who gives. And again, red buckets are not going to go by today, but they're going to go by next week. And when they go by, it's time for a couple things. A little bit of a heart check of how do I approach this? Do I make this awkward? How is this barometer of my faith? Does my bank account show that I am an insanely generous person? And then the second opportunity you have is not to judge the person next to you who goes like this. You know, some of the most generous people in our church never put a penny in here. We've got kiosks in the lobby, people giving online, regularly giving. Some of our most consistent givers, just it's automatic. And so when someone just hands you the bucket and it's empty and they go like this, here's what I want you to think. Wow, that person might be one of the most insanely generous people in this church. Because that's about how a whole lot of people do it. I got no good way to end this. So happy Father's Day. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Jesus' insane generosity. And we just pray that we would be good pictures of him. Thank you that our salvation does not depend one bit on our finances. We can't buy our way into heaven. We can't keep our salvation through our giving. We can't make you happier with us. By how we're giving, that we are perfectly accepted in Jesus, seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father because of Jesus' work alone. And we just pray that Jesus' radical generosity would cause us to be radically generous people so that we can tell others about him. I thank you for so many here who have been generous for so long and continue to be. And I just pray that you would help us as a church to continue to start new churches, tell new people about Jesus, and do this for as long as we possibly can. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.